Second Thessalonians, Paul has spoken to them about not being troubled in regards to some false impression they had gotten that the day of the Lord had already begun, that they had already entered into it. He said either by spirit, as though someone was prophesying, or by a false epistle that was sent in his name, perhaps some spurious teaching, something that was supposedly passed right from Paul to them, and he gives them certain reasons why they could not at that time be in the day of the Lord, certain things that would transpire in the day of the Lord, not just beginning, but in the day of the Lord, that would mark that time period. And he says that as that transpires, this Antichrist that comes will be afforded supernatural power, and that he will deceive the nations. And the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that multitudes, nations, kindreds, and tongues will marvel after the beast whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. That upon this logical Western intellectual world will fall a deception, as it will on the rest of the world, and all of the conspirators will be conspirited by a greater conspiracy, that he will come with signs and wonders and things that are so contrary to a pragmatic, logical view of the world that people will be startled. And they will follow him, and they will be deceived. And it says specifically, they are those who receive not the love of the truth, who had no desire to hear the gospel of Christ, who would not be saved, though the offer was made continually, and that because they had deliberately turned from God. You know, how can a God of love send people to hell? No, no, no. He opens these doors, he invites everyone, and we choose. And people turn away from the truth deliberately, refusing the love of God. And Paul seems, I think, pretty emotional in some of the way he reframes, the reframes he gives us describing that whole situation. And then in verse 13, he comes to us, to the believer, and he thanks God for those who are not deceived. And he kind of goes from the prophetic now to the practical. These last set of exhortations are about practice and things going on in the church. So in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul kind of segues from this last day's great deception that will come upon the world. In verse 13, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So he's looking at these believers and the fact that they are secure in a world filled with deception, and he is saying, you know, knowing that you were chosen from the beginning. We hear Jesus say in John chapter 10, you know, there are other sheep of another fold that will come to me, that have not yet come, that will also be mine. Speaking of us. And here Paul says, you know, we give thanks before God, brethren, beloved of the Lord, that God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That is not the process. That is, you know, in heaven, as far as God is concerned, we are justified, we are sanctified, we are glorified. Sanctification of the Spirit. He's taken our lives and set them aside. Yes, deception is coming on this world, but our lives have been set aside by the power of God for the cause of Christ, through the love of God, and the belief in the truth, contrasting those who would not believe the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's called us from grace to glory. It begins in grace, it ends in glory, and that's what he's calling us to. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, you see by the way that's written, he's not talking about church tradition, not talking about liturgy. None of that existed at this point in time. The New Testament was not complete. They were hearing the word of God in many contexts as it was passed from Jesus to the apostles to the church. Paul himself said that the gospel he taught, that he received it not of man, but when he was in Arabia and he was in the desert, that Christ himself taught him the gospel that he preached, even speaking to him about the communion table. So when he says the traditions, he's talking about the truths that were to be passed on. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and it's an important exhortation in this age, because this age is to be characterized by those who depart from the faith. Stand fast and hold. It means to take hold of, to grasp, not to let go of the traditions which you have been taught. Now, he tells these traditions are either by word directly from us or by epistle, by scripture, by the word of God. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God. And this is a very interesting grammatical structure here, because he speaks of Jesus Christ and God, but when he defines them with the verbs are singular, so it's a strong inference of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, singular verb, hath given us, singular, everlasting, so God, Jesus Christ, who hath loved, who hath given everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. You know, he started by speaking to these Thessalonians. He had written an earlier epistle and had heard from Timothy now word that that they had defected from some of the things he had communicated to them, that they were troubled, that they had believed an error theologically in regards to the second coming of Christ. And with great heart, no doubt, he's writing to this young church. In these two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he uses the word brethren 26 or 27 times. And there's a lot of pathos here. And, of course, as he seeks then to comfort them in regards to the fact they're troubled, they're missing out, God doesn't love us, well, we thought this was going to happen, here we are, we're left here to go through this terrible time. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope, we're not to be here despairing, through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. And he's going to go on and talk a little bit about that. So, great exhortation for the days that we live in. We watched the president's address last night. We see the course that our nation and the world seems to be on. I'm praying for those making decisions to have wisdom. I wouldn't want their job. And we know from Scripture things are going to wax worse and worse. The love of many, the agape of many, that's an interesting word in Matthew, probably speaking of believers. The agape of many will grow cold as iniquity will abound. And yet Paul, looking at the greatest deception the world will see, speaks to them about God and Jesus Christ, the great love and consolation that's to come to them, everlasting consolation, great love, good hope, through grace. Let all of that comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us. I can relate to Paul. Usually when anyone comes up to talk to me after the service, or they say we're visiting, or we listen on the radio, that is always my challenge. Pray for me. And because I know more than anybody how much prayer I need. And I think I know how different our lives are as people are praying for us, for my family, for, you know, pray for me. That's what you can do for me. Pray for me. And just when you listen to me on the radio in the morning, now you know how ugly I am. You came here and saw me, so pray for me. You know, just pray for me. How old I am. You're not like I thought you would look. You know, that's usually not good. That's why we do radio, not television. Finally, brethren, pray for us. How readily I can relate. And look, not pray for us that we can get a villa there in Greece with, you know, that expensive Egyptian tile that I love. Not pray for us that we can, you know, get a yacht where we can... pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. The word of the Lord may have free course, speaking about a running course. Your translation might even say that the word of the Lord may run. And he's saying, you know, just pray that the word of God, and he, in the first epistle he said, we know that it's bearing fruit among you. We hear about it and it's spread from you through all of Asia. And he's saying, now pray for us that where we go. And you hear Paul asking, pray for that we have an open door to share the mystery of Christ. And again, if Paul needed an open door, you know we need one. But pray that the word of the Lord will have free course. Yeah, that's in a community, but that's in individual hearts. I mean, how many times do we talk to a husband and a wife that are ready to throw the towel in? And what you need to be praying for the pastoral staff at that time is that the word of the Lord will have free course in their lives. Free course, without obstacles, because we put up so many obstacles all the time. Pray for us as we have opportunity to meet people, you know, once in a while, and, you know, we have a senator or, a, you know, somebody who wants to come here and greet the congregation. Now, I know they want to come here and greet the congregation because they like to get in front of this many voters at one time. But it's a little bit of fun for me once in a while to get them up here and say, okay, we're going to pray for you while we got you here, and see them get a little beads of sweat. And, you know, the Bible says you're the minister of God. I'm the minister of God in spiritual things. You're the minister of God in civil things, and you'll give account to God someday. So we're going to pray for you. You know, that to me, that's a lot of fun. But important to put them on notice and that they know what the scripture says. So once in a while, if that happens, don't think we're getting political. We're not. We are political. We're the king's kids. That's as political as you can get. But pray that the word of God will have free course there. You know, this many people, we have interesting opportunities to make connections. But pray that certainly for the leadership here, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And that, certainly, remember to pray this half too, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men and women. Don't leave them out. That we may be delivered from unreasonable. And there are some people that are just unreasonable and, you know, just... there's no sense talking. I mean, you say things that a six-year-old could understand plainly, and you know you're not getting anywhere, and sometimes that's just because they're unreasonable. They don't want to reason. God says, come, let us reason. Reason is important. God honors our ability to reason, and some people are unreasonable. And here it has the idea of wicked, absurd, is I think actually what it says, but that we be delivered from unreasonable, because unreasonable people waste a lot of time. From unreasonable and wicked men, because all men have not the faith. You know, there are many of those who do not embrace what we believe. And in regards to that, they're unreasonable. They waste time. They put up obstacles so that the word of God would not have free course. But even in light of these difficulties, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep, that's a military word, to guard, to garrison, keep you from evil, probably the evil one more properly. But the Lord is faithful, and he's going to set a garrison around you. He's going to guard you from the evil one. Yeah, there's deception coming on the world. The Antichrist is coming. All of these things are coming, but the Lord is faithful. Aren't you glad it's not dependent on your faithfulness? When we get to heaven, nobody's going to be saying, Joe is faithful. His name will be faithful and true. My name will be graced out. Graced up. Graced in. He's faithful. It says that he will garrison, he'll guard. He'll guard us from the evil one. I'm thankful. Military. Now, he steps into some military words here, and I want to make you aware of them before we move into the set of exhortations here. You'll see in verse 4, he says, we have confidence in the Lord touching you that you both do and will do the things we command you. Now, he said the Lord is going to garrison your hearts, but we have some commandments. And that is a military command given from a superior officer to someone who's less in rank. And the same word is used here, interestingly, in verse 4, in verse 6, in verse 10, and verse 12. You're going to see this word command, 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 command over and over. He's going to use the word disorderly in regards to walking disorderly, behaving disorderly, three times in these verses. And that is a military word that means to break rank. Those who are breaking rank. He uses it once in the first epistle and calls it unruly there. But it talks about those who will not cooperate or not willing to walk according to the order that the apostles were establishing in the church. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's an order. And Paul now will exhort this Thessalonian church, and it will be particularly in regard to those who refuse to work and provide for themselves. In the first epistle, he said that you should study to be quiet. Most of us study to talk, but he says study to be quiet. To do your own business and to work with your hands as we commanded you. And then again, he at the end in verse 14, he says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly, that are breaking rank. Now in these last verses, he has an exhortation and it's in regards to church order. Verse 4, he says, we have confidence in the Lord in regards to you, touching you, notice that you will both do, that you do and will do the things that we command you. Now, I like that. That's a pastor's joy. It isn't we have confidence in the Lord that you will hear. We have confidence in the Lord that you will sing. We have confidence in the Lord that you will eat. We have confidence in all those things. But this is, we have confidence in the Lord that you do and will do. I was listening to Charles Swindoll talk about the home, parenting, marriage. And he says, he said, we don't lack for knowledge. We don't lack for knowing. We lack for doing. We all know the verses. Wives do this. Husbands do this. Children do this. We just don't like the do this. We know the verses. We'll go out to lunch and talk about the verses. We'll sing about the verses. We'll hear the verses. It's doing the verses. And you know how that is. You love the Bible. It's just the verses that bother you. Paul says here, we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do. This church is yielding to the things of God, the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And the Lord direct your hearts. Direct there is an interesting word made up of negative ideas. It means to remove the obstacles. The Lord remove the obstacles so that your hearts may move into the love of God. Well, what does that mean? You know, faith, hope, and love, these three abide, but the greatest of these is love. How do we, moving into that, we always think of doing faith, hope, and love. Well, you don't faith somebody, and you don't hope somebody. You have faith. You possess it. You have hope. The first part of the equation is, do you have love? Or do you walk around your whole Christian experience feeling unlovable? And you are. you know, by earthly standards. You know, we get ripped off by people, by moms, by dads sometimes, by brothers, sisters, Christians, people that should be distributing the most consistent and genuine love to us. But because we're in a fallen creation, so many of us come with our scars and our defense mechanisms in place. And we do go through the struggle to receive His love fully. That someone is actually loving me with no strings attached. And that's why God's love is a holy love. It's completely separate. It can't be compared to any human love. God says to us, you know, it's kind of like a parent loving his children. It's kind of like a groom loving his bride. It's kind of like a shepherd who's committed to his flock. But they all fall short. They're human examples of a divine love that knows no depth. And Paul now says to this church, you know, we pray the Lord will remove any obstacles there are from you, for you, that your hearts, direct your hearts into the love of God. Because it's only as we experience the love of God that then we can give the love of God. Not that we first loved Him, but that He first loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You will be a terrible lover of those around you if you haven't received His love. It says the love of Christ should be shed abroad from our hearts. We can be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal and prophesy faith to move mountains. We have not love. We don't possess it. It isn't real in our hearts. What do we have to give? So yeah, we should be, God should remove the obstacles of us moving into His love. I believe that means in the context of both receiving it and then being distributors. And not only distributors, but it should flow through us. We should just be like an aqueduct of His love. You know, it should find free flow through us to others. If we have genuinely received His grace, I mean, you know, wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and think, God loves me? I can sit alone and lift my face to heaven and say, Father, and He's not ashamed to be called my God or to call me His Son? What could we possibly begrudge anybody else if we realize that? I mean, is it like the other guy needed the blood of Jesus more than we do? So first there is, I think, in our own lives, the realizing of His love and the growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that is real to us, not religion, not phony, it finds its way to flow through us then to others, to a lost world. But if you don't have the measles, you can't give it to anybody. It has to be real. So he says, you know, we pray that God will remove any obstacles there are in regards to you moving into His love and into the patient waiting. King James says, for Christ. Your translation might say, the patient waiting of Christ. It seems to be that hupomone verb that means that we move into the endurance of Christ, that Christ endured. But you can't separate that from the hope of waiting for Christ. It says that for the glory that was before Him, He endured the cross. Yes, He endured, but that endurance itself was anchored in hope. For the glory that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. And the idea is that if God removes every obstacle from us in moving into, enjoying His love, distributing His love, the other thing is, and then the patient waiting of Christ. We're here, we're waiting for eternity. Yes, the end of things is coming. But we're not waiting for Antichrist, we're waiting for Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Him to come. We're His bride, we're His child. We've entered into His love. He hasn't forsaken us to leave us here and judge us with a Christ-rejecting world. So Paul says he prays these things, that they would move into His love, His hope, the waiting. Now we command you, here's our military word again, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and it means that he's breaking rank, and not after the tradition which you received of us, the teaching that you received of us. And what is that? He's going to say, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. We didn't break rank. We encouraged you to do something, and we lived according to that the rules that we set. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. So Paul is saying, look, we didn't break our own rule. We were there. We worked. We're not asking you to do anything that we didn't do. But mark those, you know, there you have those brethren there among you. If they are walking disorderly, they're not listening to the tradition that we gave to you that a man should work and earn his way and eke a living out of this world, and not come into the body of believers and take advantage of the fact that charity is supposed to be alive, and not, you know, not to be a load, you know, not to be, you know, scrounging off of everybody else. So there's no witness in that. It's not what God has intended. And Paul said, when we were among you, we ourselves, we made tents, we worked. I mean, the rabbis, every rabbi had to have a trade. Jewish fathers said, a Jewish father who didn't teach his, they had a proverb, a Jewish father who didn't teach his son a trade taught him to be a thief. Paul fell back on tent making, and he worked when he was in Thessalonica. He wanted to be chargeable to them because there were Jews that were persecuting there. There were accusations that were being made. It would have been proper for Paul to receive support. He did from other churches. 1 Corinthians 9:9, 1 Timothy 5:18, he said there's a rule that you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. And God in his own law has told us the principle. But Paul said he came into that area, and he himself, you know, they said, this is what you should be doing. Part of that was attached to Greek philosophy. The Jews believed that work was honorable. The Greeks believed largely, and the Romans, that mandatory labor was below them. And there were millions of slaves in Rome. And the house owner and the citizen often didn't do manual labor. Now, there's something about work, besides what Maynard G. Krebs says, work. There's three of you here who understand. I appreciate that. Four. Okay, I see that hand. Work. Now, we don't like the word. Work is part of man's purpose. Before the fall, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, Adam in his unfallen state, it says, God placed him in the garden to trim and to keep the garden. Work. Created in the image and likeness of God. Jesus said, my Father doth work. It is the very nature of God to be industrious, as it were, to work, to accomplish. And sometimes we think that labor is less sacred than something we might think is ministry. It's more spiritual to preach than it is to drive nails. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible does not teach that anywhere. It teaches the opposite, that what we put our hand to, we do with all of our might, as unto the Lord. Whether it's driving a nail or teaching a Bible study, whether it's working on a computer, that God has placed us in this world. And part of our purpose is to work. Before the fall, in paradise, in perfection, man worked. It's part of the nature of God, part of being in his image and his likeness. Problem with work today is it's after the fall. Now it's in the sweat of our brow that we bring forth from the ground. It is still divine. Marriage is still divine. Creation has fallen. Everything has fallen. So there is a labor to it. But Paul is saying, we instructed you. You know, this Greek philosophy shouldn't be infecting you. Work is good. We upheld that own rule when we were among you. If you have someone there who refuses to earn their way in this world, withdraw from them, Paul says. those who are not walking according to the commandment that we gave to you. We didn't eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail, verse 8, night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we had not the powers and because we didn't have the authority or the right to expect support, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. And I love Paul because of his sacrificial leadership, which is so much a picture of Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not to be robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Selfish leadership is territorial. Selfish leadership demands its rights. Selfish leadership does not set the kind of example that Paul sets when he says, yeah, we had rights, but we didn't exercise them. We imitated our Savior, who stooped down so low to become a servant that we might be made rich. He was made poor that we might be made rich. So a great example always in the life of Paul. I'm always amazed. Verse 10, he says this, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. Now that simplifies things, doesn't it? That gets it right down to the table. If a man would not work, neither should he eat. Now, there's an important emphasis in the grammar here. It doesn't say that they would not. There's a difference between they would not and those who would but couldn't. He's not talking about the ability, he's talking about the willingness. There were those who could have worked who were refusing to work. There's always folks who want to work that are out of a job or have a disability or can't work for some particular reason that want to work. He's talking about those who had the potential, those who had the opportunity, who would not, doesn't say could not, would not work. And he says it's so important because if we work, if we earn, then we have the means to give. It tells us in Deuteronomy, it tells us in so many places, in 1 John chapter 3, he who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and doesn't reach out to do anything to help him, how dwelleth the love of Christ in him? You know, it puts us in a position, you know, to work, whatever our work is, to put our hand to it with all of our might and to do it, you know, as unto the Lord, to be the Lord's carpenter or the Lord's mechanic or, you know, the Lord's doctor, whatever, to conduct ourselves with that level of integrity puts us then in a position where hopefully then we have the means to give. And that's why he stooped down and did the work he did, to give. And Paul is not condemning someone who's disabled. Paul's not condemning someone who's between jobs and is filling out applications. If you don't have a job, your job is looking for a job. If you don't have a job, your job is filling out applications and looking for a job. Your job is not sitting at home praying, saying, if the Lord wants me to have a job, the phone's going to ring. You know, Paul says, no, if you don't work, you don't eat. So try the other thing. If the Lord wants me to eat, the roast beef's going to float out of the refrigerator with the mayonnaise and the cheese, and the bread's going to float out of the drawer, and the sandwich is going to form in front of me, and I'm going to eat. Apply the same amount of faith to eating. No, you get up and make your sandwich and stuff your face. Well, it's the same thing looking at job applications and making phone calls. If you're in need, waiting for a job, disabled, can't get a job, you know, then the church gets to be what the church should be. You're sick. You're laid up. You've had an injury. then the great thing is, because so many of us are working, the church then can be what the church should be and demonstrate charity. Do those things, Paul said. You do them and will do them. Not just talk about them, not just theorize, but to give and to bless. So there needs to be both ends, I think. There will always be those among us who are injured, who can't work, who are between jobs. There will always be those single parents who are in a difficult situation that they don't want to be in, who may need help. There will always be the missionary on the field. There will always be opportunity for us to give and to demonstrate what the body of Christ is and what the body of Christ should be. But Paul's talking about those who would not. Even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And, God, I'm thinking, he says the harvest is great, the laborers are few. God is looking for workers. He's not looking for vacationers. He's looking for workers. He found Moses tending the flock. He found Joshua, the servant of Moses. David tending the flock. Gideon threshing grain. The disciples were mending nets. Paul making tents. Workers. What a blessing to God's kingdom. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Here it is, out of rank. Working not at all, but are busybodies. Nah. In church, working not, because if you're not working, you got lots of time on your hands. And now we got telephones and email, and we can really gossip. High tech. We can get into everybody else's business. We hear that there are some among you who are not walking according to this, who walk among you disorderly. They're breaking rank. They're not listening to the things that we're saying. And they're not working all. They are busy bodies. Interesting grammatical structure that means they work their way around. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness, now he's going to say, shut up, get a job, and eat your own food in this verse. That's a paraphrase, but if you don't believe me, you'll see that it's there. Them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that they, with quietness, that they work and eat their own bread. So, shut up, get a job, and eat your own food. And he doesn't say it mean-spirited, obviously. It's just lightening up an exhortation on working. You were tired when you got home from work today, and you came to church tonight, you'll be more tired by the time you get home. Quietness. They work instead of being busybodies, and they eat their own food. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. He's challenging the body there at Thessalonica. Yeah, there are those who take advantage. Yeah, there are difficult circumstances. Yeah, but don't be weary in well-doing. That can happen to us. He challenges them. There are other places in the New Testament, and he challenges not to be weary in well-doing. In Galatians chapter 6, and in 2 Timothy 4:1, I believe, or no, 2 Corinthians 4:1. He challenges not to be weary in well-doing, because in the harvest we will reap. There's a time to have the benefit from our labor. Don't be weary in well-doing. We can get, if we're in the Spirit, we're led of the Lord, we can be weary in the work, but we should not be weary of the work. If you're serving Christ, you can get weary in the work, physically, mentally, emotionally, worn out. But at the same time say, but I can't imagine doing anything else with my life but serving Christ. Being weary in the work is much different than being weary of the work. If you are tired of serving Christ, if you're tired of doing the things that he has set in front of you, you have gotten in the flesh somewhere along the line. And the wonderful thing is to go back to him. He's willing to renew. He's a redeemer, a restorer, a reconciler. He doesn't break a bruised reed. He doesn't quench a smoking flax. And he puts life back into us and stirs our hearts again. So the exhortation, don't be weary in well-doing. Yeah, well-doing, there's a cost to it. But don't be weary in it. It pays tremendous dividends eternally. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So this is a special ministry. You don't all have it. Don't go out and try to exercise it tomorrow. Making people ashamed. That's what I'm called to. No, look. He's not talking about... So what is he saying to us? Hey, brother. Now, we're talking about somebody in the body of Christ. Somebody saved. Somebody chosen. Somebody who's being lazy. A busybody. Somebody who's refusing to work to earn a living. Well, I can't get a job. I'm overqualified. I filled out all these applications. Well, work at McDonald's until you're here. Deliver pizzas until you get a call from where you're qualified. People come to this country who are immigrants. They come from the third world, and in 10 years, they're millionaires. This is America, man. If you can't get a job here, you can't get a job anywhere. But so we think, well, no, that's stooping. No, I remember, you know, I remember. Oh, what's the difference? Years ago, this roofing company was looking for roofers, and my brother-in-law worked there, and I went to work with him. And the guy said, are you a roofer? I said, yeah, I'm a roofer. And I was a roofer starting that day. I walked around and looked like I knew what I was doing for a couple of days, but in a couple of days, I was a roofer and knew what I was doing, and there was work. If someone doesn't obey this word, this commandment, by this epistle, by this book of second letter now, coming back to the Thessalonian church, he had exhorted them with the first epistle. Note that man, mark that person, have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Now, he doesn't say put them out of the church. This is an interesting grammatical structure, because look at verse 15. He says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So it's not church discipline. He's not saying put this guy out of the fellowship. What he's saying is to the believers in the fellowship, he says in verse 6, if you look there, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves, not put him out, from every brother that walketh disorderly, breaking rank. He's not willing to get a job. He's not a contributor. He's a busybody. Just don't hang around him. Withdraw yourself from him. Here it says, mark him. Doesn't mean with a magic marker or orange day gold paint. Have no company with him. Don't hang out with him. If you don't hang out with him and you withdraw yourself from him, well, then he's got nothing to be a busybody about. If you withdraw yourself from him, then he's not going to be coming over your house freeloading because he's lazy, won't get a job. You know, it's the saying is don't endorse the sin in his life of rebellion. It's like the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness like idolatry, the Bible tells us. So it doesn't say put this guy out of the church. You got a brother here. He's refusing to work. He doesn't work. He gets involved in all kinds of stuff. Just withdraw yourself from him. Don't hang around with him. And what's going to happen is he's going to get embarrassed. He's going to realize, man, I wore everybody out. And if nobody invites me over for dinner, I got nothing to eat. That he might be ashamed. Yet, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him. When you have opportunity to talk to him, say, man, you know, the reason people are treating you like this is because you're wearing people out. You're a user. You've got gifts, you've got talents, you've got health. You know, get a job. Stop being a busybody. Get yourself in a position where you can give. You can be gracious to people that, you know, there's people in the church that have disabilities that can't do what you can do. And you could bless them. You could encourage them. You could sponsor a kid going on a missions trip. You could give. So you withdraw from them, and look, every one of us in the church, we hang around with we all have our little environments. That's okay. God does that. Birds of a feather flock together. So there's all kinds of little flocks in here. And in your own little flock, if there's somebody that won't work, all they do is cause trouble, all they do is this, you know, look, don't feed that. Don't get on the phone. You know, just say, look, this is what the scripture says about gossip, and I don't think it's right. We shouldn't do this. Why did you pray for that person? And it says if they won't listen, and they won't listen to biblical instruction, they won't listen to leadership in the church, there comes a point where you say, you know what, I just don't get edified around you. You know, instead of hanging out here talking about this person, you need to be out looking for a job. I love you, but I think that's God's best for you. So I'm not going to facilitate your irresponsibility. I'm just going to pray for you. Treat them as a brother. Admonish them. Don't treat them as an enemy, but withdraw from them. And there's a level of humiliation, embarrassment that will go along with that, that will be healthy. And it's an interesting instruction. You know, it doesn't mean start tomorrow. Man, I'm going to look for somebody I can make ashamed. It's not, you know, it's not a special ministry. And the gifts of the Spirit is not listed there. So, you know, it's just saying in this particular kind of a circumstance. Don't count him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. Now, the Lord of peace himself give you peace. And that's what this church was lacking at this point in time. The Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So evidently, you know, Paul's saying, look, don't listen to any false epistle that has come. Yeah, I have eye troubles. Yeah, I have somebody now who I dictate who's writing. But you know, at the end of my letters, I sign them with my own hand. And I got this big, ugly, sloppy signature that doesn't look like nobody else's. So I'm putting my John Hancock on here so that you'll know this is from me. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token of every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.